thought you might enjoy these. Somebody sent these to me. Things that you can no longer say in public. I guess that would be for a public. I can say them in public, I guess. Various things. I'm not going to read them all to you, probably. First thing you can't say in public. People who want to change sexes should be treated by a psychologist, not deformed through surgery, given hormone treatments, and falsely told they can change sexes.
Amen.
Most people who remain poor over the long haul in America stay that way because of their own poor life choices. Can't say that. As often as not in America, are the people claiming to be victims are the real bullies, and they don't deserve anybody's sympathy. The reason most politicians in D.C. are shameless liars with no character is because most Americans will knowingly choose a shameless liar with no character who says that what they want to hear over an honest man with morals who tells them the hard truths they'd rather ignore. I don't know how you argue with that. Illegal aliens are foreigners who knowingly broke the law to come here, and Americans owe them even less than we owe other foreigners living in China, Sweden, and El Salvador, because at least those people didn't break our laws. Most liberals aren't patriotic, and they don't love their country. We'd be better off as a society if the people who are ignorant, ill-informed, or who really don't care one way or another didn't vote. The only way to make peace between the Israelis and the Palestinians is for the Israelis to transfer the Palestinians and to take their land. I'll read this, but I don't necessarily agree with it. This is a Christian nation that has been successful because it adopted Christian principles, and the more we move away from that, the worse off we will be as a nation. I would dispute a little bit the Christian nation thing, but men are just generally better at some things than women, just as women are just generally better at some things than men. Hey. Racism used to be a big deal in America, but these days the people who cry racism are usually phonies trying to gain a political advantage or deflect from ethical shortcomings or poor performance. Long term, the only way our country can pay its bills is by asking everyone who's not dirt poor to pay as much in taxes to the government as they've given in services if they want to continue to receive those services. Nine times out of ten, a mother and a father will do considerably better job raising a child than a single mother, a single father, two gay parents, or their grandparents. The Boy Scouts will never survey gay scoutmasters because no parents with a brain in their head are sending their male teenage boy out in the woods alone with a gay man, period. What's wrong with that statement? People who are homeless over the long term are overwhelmingly mentally ill or have substance abuse problems, and the only thing we can really do to help them is to round them up, put them into halfway houses, and force them to get treatment in spite of themselves. If you have good character, you should feel ashamed of taking food stamps, welfare, or being on a school lunch program. We would be much better off if most of the immigrants to this country were well-educated people from the nations in Europe that shared our Western values as opposed to our current policy, which brings in mostly less educated people from third world countries that don't share our values. Whoever wrote this should be president. All right, we're in 1 Corinthians. Just thought I'd get your juices flowing a little bit this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We finished up last time in verse 1. Let's go back to verse 1. And Father, once again, we come to you here this morning. We are privileged to be here. We live in increasingly dark days and troublous times. Lord, that's been predicted for a very long time. I pray here this morning, Lord, as some folks come here with burdens to be borne and things they've seen and heard and dealt with in their lives, that you'd help them. If there's somebody that wanders in this morning that is without Christ, I pray you deal with their hearts about the need for that. Father, we love you, we need you, and we pray you teach us here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul's really been getting the Corinthians to this point in the book ready to hear this next part. If I understand it right, this is probably the main burden he has for writing them at this juncture. It says in verse 1, it is reported commonly. Now, here's a thing. You know, you always hate to hear rumors. Of course, one of the big criticisms about church is that a lot of churches are just rumor mills and so on and so forth. People say things about other people. Well, I would point out to you, Paul didn't get this firsthand. I will take note that there are times somebody ruins their testimony, and there are times that things that other people say about them and report necessarily are true. Yes, there's gossip that's said that shouldn't be. Yes, there are things sometimes said that's wrong. But Paul is operating here on having heard a testimony so commonly and so regularly that he esteems it true, and I don't question that it was. Right? So just the other side of the gossip thing. Churches are always accused of gossiping and such, and I'm sure, and that's true. It's a human failing, and it's a sin, okay? But sometimes, brother or sister, when you have a rotten testimony and it's reported to somebody else that you do, it just may be that that's not gossip. It just may be that you have a rotten testimony and somebody is informing somebody else that needs to know that you have a rotten testimony. Right? Sometimes that works for what you did. Look, if somebody comes and reports to me that Brother Grissom has beaten his wife, yeah, she'd kill you, and probably could. But if it's true, that's not gossip. That's something, presumably, that me and Brother Dave and somebody else needs to know. That's not gossip, right? Yes, there's plenty of gossip to go around. Yes, there's plenty of talk about people, but here it is reported commonly. That's a testimony. Something repeated often about somebody. Something that somebody says about you commonly. Yes, there's points where somebody so commonly repeats a lie that it's believed about you. First of all, you know, we're Jesus freaks. We hate people. Well, that's not true. Except for Abel. The mouth of two or three witnesses. Anyway, but that's not true. That I'll grant you that. But sometimes, brother, your testimony is such that somebody says something about you so commonly, and the reason it's commonly reported is because it's commonly done, and you actually are what they say you are. You actually did what they say you did. So, if that happens, don't be screaming about the church gossiping. It's a true report, right? All right, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles. I told you last time,
I believe what that's about is not saying that the Gentiles never committed this type of fornication. That's not true. I can prove that from the Bible. The idea, I think, is that the Gentiles at that juncture may not have had a name for it, okay? So it's not named as such. We now call it incest. I'm not sure when the word came into vogue, but it did. Anyway, fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. In Leviticus 20, that is worthy of the death penalty. I'm not suggesting that we should impart the death penalty for it. You know, Jesus Christ did not require those men to be killed that committed fornication with that woman, nor did he require that woman to be stoned that the men committed fornication with, right? So, you know, there are things in the Old Testament, I mean, folks, I mean, there was no sacrifice for fornication in the Old Testament. If a man and a woman committed adultery, they were supposed to be killed, right? There was no sacrifice for that. So today, you know, you come to a place, I believe in capital punishment for certain things. I'm not even sure that I would be able to verbalize everything and exactly where the line should be drawn before the government should enact capital punishment. It's virtually not enacted anymore. If somebody is on death row, they now go through 35 years of appeals, and they probably die of old age before they ever get to a point where they can be executed, right? That kind of defies the point. Look, if I come into your home, mess with your family, and kill them, I should be dead the next week. If I was dead the next week, that would stop somebody else from doing that. But we don't do that anymore. Now, if a state does have the death penalty, there are appeals that go on and so forth for 25 years before the guy finally writes the governor and the governor finally stays his execution. Well, that defies the point of the entire thing. Look, the death penalty is not to so much punish the one that did it, it's to keep somebody else from doing what that nerd did. Right? So anyway, I don't know how I got off on that, but whatever. Death penalty. I'm not even sure. You know, I believe in the death penalty in the sense that if I murder somebody, I should be promptly executed. Okay? If I defile a man's family, then I believe I should be executed. Okay? Now, where exactly to draw the line? Jesus Christ did not say in the New Testament, and nobody else did, that somebody that commits adultery should be stoned, that the government should execute them. We're no longer under a theocracy. Okay? If we were under God's law in the sense of the Old Testament, then fine, that's God enacting it. But now you're under man's law, under liberty. This is a secular government, no matter what somebody says about it being a Christian nation. So where exactly you draw the line between what should be capitally punished and what not is probably up for dispute. What I do know is, though I theoretically stand by capital punishment, I do not trust the justice system anymore. I do not. I read a book, and the guy was, and it's well documented now, but John Grisham usually writes fiction, but he wrote a nonfiction book about a guy in Oklahoma that was a little mentally thwarted. And the bottom line is there was a woman that was killed, and the police got him in focus and basically framed him, and it was proven in time. He wound up spending, I think, 15 years in prison on death row before finally being released. But the point is, no, you know, I've seen enough stuff with the courts now that I truly don't trust the courts any more than I trust Congress. The most scary words in the world are to be placed before a jury of your peers. Because now the government considers my peers gay, lesbian women and various other non-peers, and I don't trust their judgment. So I stand in question of the corruption and so on, the pollutions of our justice system. So while theoretically I am for the death penalty, I think that somebody that kills somebody, it can be proven absolutely, that person should die within the month. But Boy, can you trust the government? Can you trust the justice system anymore? I don't know. Brother Jim? Well, the law is coming back. The Old Testament law is coming back. Jesus Christ will rule them with a rod of iron. You're going to have a man as king that knows everything. So I'm presuming yes. I'm presuming yes. All right, back to Ephesians 5. We got way over on that. Sorry. 5:1. So this sin that's not so much his name among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And you're puffed up and have not rather mourned. 5 of 6 times in the New Testament, puffed up is a entitlement or a title that belongs to the Corinthians. The Galatians were not called puffed up, okay? But the Corinthians were called that 5 separate times. You're not puffed up. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Talk more about that here in a little bit, but the guy that did this thing should be taken from among you. You have to separate yourself from that kind of sin. Verse 3, for I verily, as absent in body, so he wasn't there, he was not a first-hand witness, he has received this through the grapevine. The grapevine is a dangerous thing, but it was apparently commonly enough reported from folks that Paul trusted and knew were telling the truth that he was willing to act, if you will, on hearsay. Verse 3, for I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present. So some would say that he jumped to conclusions and such. I do not believe that. See, a lot of times what folks are trying to do is to keep you from reaching a conclusion. They're trying to keep you from judging what's right. So they'll tell you, well, you're impetuous and hasty in your judgment and you shouldn't do that because you don't know you don't know the other side. Now, there's always another side. I'm sure the fornicator had his side. Paul was not interested in hearing his side. So just for the fact, right? Verse 3, for I verily as absent in body, but present in spirit have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed, considered him to have done it without definitive first-hand knowledge proof. Verse 4. Here's what you do in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When ye are gathered together, and my spirit will be with you, he says, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Okay, lots of stuff in the verse. To deliver such a one unto Satan. Okay, how are you going to do that? Paul the Apostle, telling the Corinthians whose church he established, you guys have to enact this thing. Okay, how are you going to turn somebody over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? Has to be by prayer, right? Has to be the church praying and saying, you've done this deed, you have to leave. We don't count you an enemy. We're not interested in killing you. But you have to leave and you're going to have to go and deal with the repercussions on your own. And it'll be Satan that hands out the repercussions. Right? But it has to be prayer. But again, and we'll talk about this at great length, if not this morning or later on, you have to see here that nobody is pussyfooting around and trying to coddle this guy. No, for doing this, you have to go. You have to leave. And as far as running around to his house and making sure that he knows how loved he is and all that, no. The gangrene has to be cut off. Now, obviously, you know, folks, I'm not trying to draw a hard line here, and I don't think that everybody has to, you know, if you do some, you know, minor deed and make a mistake or minor sin, Nobody's talking about casting everybody out. But the point is, nowadays, you can be just about anything you want to be in the average Christian church and practice almost anything and still be accepted and loved and coddled and caressed and assured that Jesus loves you too. Well, the line is drawn at this kind of fornication anyway. Now, I can certainly make the case and will that later on in this passage and other passages that the line is not just drawn just at this brand of fornication. But there are sins you can commit. You can't be here anymore. Okay? I mean, somebody asked here recently, you know, this sodomite agenda comes down the pike. What are you going to do if a sodomite comes in and insists on joining church and you say, we don't allow sodomites to join church? Now, if they're genuinely converted and have a record of being clean and have a pure testimony, welcome a sodomite just as well as a former fornicator, a former drug addict, or a former whatever, petty liar. But somebody coming in, bringing the sin in, no, you have to go. Now, what will come down to a showdown somewhere along the way, a sodomite will decide to push his agenda. He wants to join Blessed Hope Baptist Church. Well, number one, people do not join Blessed Hope Baptist Church unless they're saved or at least can testify of salvation. If they haven't gone so far in obedience as having been baptized, they're not going to join Blessed Hope Baptist Church if I can help it. Okay? And furthermore, if they're in that kind of sin and practicing that kind of sin, you're not joining Blessed Hope Baptist Church. Well, we're going to get a lawyer. Well, then I guess you'll have to get a lawyer and we'll see what happens. Okay? I believe that's going to be, if it's not actually played out in our church, it's going to be played out in other churches around the country. What the gay rights thing is going to come through and they can start getting married in Minnesota sometime in the future, right? Here's something to pray for. What you pray for is that for all of our witnessing and straight preaching and visitation and all that, that the Lord keeps politically active sodomites peeled off of us. Because all it takes is the right pair, maybe even the right one, with an agenda to come in and make a stink. And don't you know there'd be some lawyers that would be happy to do their work for free while we rack up $2 or $3 or $4 million just trying to defend ourselves to make sure that these guys cannot come in and join church. Right? So what you can pray about is along those lines. I mean, the safety is of the Lord. You can pray the Lord places a quote-unquote hedge of protection around regarding that thing. I don't know about you, but I don't want to have to go into court and battle this thing for years, for 10 years, and wind up spending $5 million, which we don't have to do it. You say, what'll happen? Well, we could just disappear. Blessed Hope Baptist Church just basically not show up anymore, disband and show back up as some other Baptist church, perhaps in homes. But I'm telling you, folks, the day is coming. The stage is set for the right demonic nutcase to push something like this. And it could probably be done on several different levels where churches like ours who are really trying to stand for something and be a light, I mean, you're going to be one of the first ones to get hit, right? I mean, I don't know what somebody's going to do in the Presbyterian church. They recognize sodomy as being perfectly Christian and legitimate. The Methodist church is happy to have sodomites in their church. Okay? We're not interested. And so just as we would not accept a known practicing thief or a known practicing fraudulent person or a known practicing fornicator into our midst to be a part of our fellowship without getting those things right and demonstrating it, well, we're not going to do it for sodomy either, right? We can't let a Muslim come and join church. If a Muslim wants to come and sit and hear the preaching and doesn't cause problems, fine. If he then converts and is not prove, but you know, in time have a record, credible record of having been converted, sure, accept him, have him come in, he's a brother in Christ. But not a sodomite. And not a fornicator. And not somebody that habitually defrauds his brothers and sisters either. You can't do that. We'll get into that later. Tom, go ahead. Right. Yeah, I'm not sure how it'll play out, but there are several different scenarios that plays out. It could play out with child abuse charges. You know, it gets around, Brother Stevens teaches and preaches corporal punishment, and therefore all you families get under investigation. There's pressure put on for you to pull out, and lawyers get involved. You know, there's scenarios. Folks, you got to pray. And pray for the Lord's protection on that stuff. Yes, sir, Bryce.
I apologize in advance for what I'm about to say, because most people in here will not agree. But if he said, I say with all sincerity to anybody that votes Democrat, I don't care, that votes for a Democratic candidate is voting for everything our church stands against and the Bible.
There is a point B to that statement. A lot of people that vote Republican are voting for people that what he said about Democrats. Because there were some Republicans that are just as much pro-gay as any Democrat around. That's the reason we're in the mess we're in. So anyway, okay, got to get back to this. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan. So this all just started discussion with this guy has done this deed. How are you going to turn him over? It has to be in prayer. There's an indication here, folks, and one thing to think about is there must be some sort of protection, some sort of umbrella over folks that are genuinely involved in a Bible-believing body like this, because it's viewed as a turning over to Satan for someone to be turned loose and cast out to go and be judged. So next time you don't show up to church just because you're tired, think about that maybe you're being protected under an umbrella here where folks are praying, thinking about you, and God is blessing under that umbrella in a way that he wouldn't bless if you were cast out from under that umbrella, even if you didn't commit fornication. Just think about that. Verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, before I go to that, just notice, as far as I can tell, this fellow got right with God. Look in 2 Corinthians. I should have mentioned this earlier. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I personally believe that what the guy he's referring to in 2 Corinthians 2, I can't prove it, that the guy he's referring to is probably this very guy that was cast out. In chapter 2, verse 4, 2 Corinthians, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment that was inflicted of many. Leads me to think that, he singles out this guy in 1 Corinthians, then singles somebody else out in 2 Corinthians as having gotten right and having been somehow cast out, this punishment was inflicted by many. Well, the only guy in 1 Corinthians this was done was this fellow in 1 Corinthians 5. So, verse 7, so that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. I believe the guy actually responded to the punishment and got right, which goes to show that you can. And then the Corinthians are admonished to restore him and forgive him, and he's still beating himself up for having done it, right? You ever done that? You did wrong, and you were so wrong that years later, perhaps months later, you're still beating yourself up for how stupid and wicked you were for doing it. Well, under those circumstances, you forgive such a one and comfort him, lest perhaps, verse 7, such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. There's a way to go too far in repenting over what you've done. Forgetting those things which are behind. Take care of it. Take care of it with tears. Take care of it publicly if it requires it. And once it's taken care of, be done with it. And get over it. And it'll take some time to restore this guy's credibility. Hopefully nobody is just leaving their wives hanging around with this guy playing bridge alone. Okay, so it takes some time to restore credibility, but the guy can be forgiven, and if he shows fruits of repentance, restore him as a brother, forgive him, don't be bitter about it, and don't hold it over his head for the rest of his life. He probably will hold it over his own head some, and that can be bad. So I'm talking about a full restoration of almost any sin. I would, in fact, Marcia and I were at Brother Nolan's, and there is a person there, that's all I'll say. There's a person there that was very deeply, very, very deeply into the sodomite lifestyle. Well, I'm not even going to say he or she. This person has now been right for years, and he or she is doing very, very well in Brother Nolan's church. And look, have nothing but rejoicing for that. We talked to him or her at dinner that night. Man, he or she, be careful, he or she, that was a great blessing, man. It was a blessing to sit and talk to him or her. But I mean, this person was you know, teamed up, essentially married, partnered with another person for years and years and years. And yes, sodomites can get right because it's a sin. And if you'll repent of the sin and take care of the sin, then you can be right. Okay? But that's the point. So go on in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Make sure that he knows you've forgiven him. Make sure he knows that you love him as a brother and wish his continuing welfare. Don't treat him as a second-class Christian, and always with suspicion. Now, I'm one that has said many times that forgiveness is not the same as credibility. Okay, if I steal money from you, if you steal money from me, under the right circumstances, you know, if you come and repent and all, like, I'll forgive you. But I'm not going to leave you in the same room with my checkbook alone. There's a difference between forgiveness and credibility, right? Somebody that, one of these pastors that's messed up with a secretary or teenage girls or whatever, okay, genuinely, truly get right and try to rectify the record and make things right. Look, God, first of all, you may not be able to be a pastor again, okay? But can the brother be forgiven? Yes. Does he teach the teenage girl class? No, because he has no record of credibility. There's a difference between credibility and forgiveness. I can forgive you for doing me wrong, but in that which you've done me wrong, I'm not just going to put you in the same room with whatever you did me wrong in again until you establish credibility with it, right? So that said, verse 9, for this end also did I write that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgave anything, I forgive also. He was in his spirit willing to condemn this guy and cast him out. Okay, now you guys are on the front lines. You're there. You see his repentance. You can bear witness to his fruits. If you believe he's right, Paul says, I'll forgive him on the same grounds. Now, brethren, that's right and good. Nobody has to have a record that hangs over their head perpetually. You just have to do right for long enough to reestablish your credibility. Right? Verse 10, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us. So on one hand, this guy is expulsed from fellowship to be turned over to Satan. Now Paul's saying this same guy, I believe he's the same guy, the same guy gets right, and you have to be careful that you handle it right, or else you yourselves are tempted by Satan in his affairs. So Satan uses both sides of the card to try to mess Christians up. Verse 11, lest Satan should get advantage of us, we are not ignorant of his devices. All right? Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, church discipline has become almost non-existent, even in a lot of churches of our stripe. It's just become a thing where even with blatant sin, it's just too hard to get people in, and folks tend to not be willing, pastors tend not to be willing to take care of necessary business if it's going to mean the gangrene is going to spread through the church. Okay? Now, I hope to never get there. I don't want to jump hastily or impetuously on somebody's situation. Don't want to be merciless. But there are things that warrant somebody being put out of church. Verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So the guy is saved, right? You should be able to agree the guy is saved. He's being expulsed, and he's being turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Tell me what you think it means. You believe in eternal security? Okay. That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That has caused some umbrage among some for what that really means. Does it mean that if the guy was not turned over to Satan and his flesh not destroyed, he doesn't deal with his sin, does it mean that his spirit would not be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus? I believe it doesn't mean that. Paul? But right. True enough. And even if he goes out, is expulsed, churched, whatever, and winds up dying, Satan winds up killing him, his spirit is still saved. Right? Now, which brings up, well, what does it mean then that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus? I read one time, I cannot for the life of me find it, but there is a grammatical structure like this where what that is saying is that not that he may be saved. It's not a iffy thing, but the grammatical structure, I don't even know what it's called. I can't find it again, but where it's saying that essentially it's an assured thing that the Spirit not only may be saved, but he will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, I told you, I've looked. I can't find what that grammatical structure is. If anybody has a clue, anybody has an old book, let me know. Do you have one? Okay, let me deal with that in a sec. Yeah, Bryce?
I have a very old book.
Okay. Okay. Will be? Okay, that would lend some support for that. Let me show you a verse here real quick, if I can spot where I noted it. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. I can't tell you what that grammatical structure is because I found it one time, stumbled on it, and thought, duh, boy, that'd be good for that verse. And now I cannot find it again. I don't know where it is. Stuffed somewhere on a bookshelf somewhere. But 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll show you another construction like it. When we see may be saved, it doesn't mean something certain to us. But I'll show you another one like it if I can ever find 1 Peter. I think somebody moved it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Look at this. There's probably other examples. I have a note that I want to read my Bible through this next time with kind of an eye open for this kind of thing, but I haven't done that yet. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. The prophets were confused about how this whole thing works. They didn't see readily a 2,000-year period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, right? What it's talking about. The Spirit which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and notice and the glory that should follow. Now, when we use the word should, we're saying, well, it should happen, but it might not. Well, you can see in that passage right there, that should is as good as a sealed deal, right? Because the glory will follow His passion. You see what I'm saying? It's the same essential structure as that maybe saved thing back in 1 Corinthians 5. That should follow. What does 1 Peter 1:11 say in German? Okay, look at the last phrase. The glory that should follow. Okay, should. Oh, which is revealed. They added that. Okay. All right. My whole point with all this is just that there is a grammatical structure where that structure where we could read into it questionably, tentatively, whether it would happen or not, it's going to happen. It's a certain thing. Yes, sir? There you go. That's exactly right. It will bow. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Okay. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter. Yes, sir. I understand. Right. 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 Yep. Right. And what I'm saying is that I read it that under circumstances where these structures are the case, that subjunctive becomes a certainty when it's in certain forms. That's all I'm trying to say, and I don't know what it is. Abel? Right, right. Yep. That structure may have meant something different to them. Yeah, I understand. Yep, that's right. All right, verse 5. To deliver such a one. So this is a powerful, by the way, no matter how you view that particular phrase, this is a very powerful passage, and you've got to be careful about using it and phrasing things because you don't want to let the camel get his nose in the tent. But here's a guy that commits fornication with his own mother, and you have the apostle of the Gentiles testifying that even though he's killed by Satan, he's still saved. That is a powerful verse for eternal security. All right? Back to verse 5. Deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. If you track through the day of the Lord Jesus, that is the judgment seat of Christ, and probably beyond, in some cases, even over into the millennium. But the guy is going to be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6. Your glorying, this is akin to their being puffed up back in verse 2. Your glorying is not good. They apparently are, one, puffed up in their charismatic gifts. After all, they can speak in tongues and prophesy and have visions and stuff, and they're so proud and happy of that that they don't take care of business among themselves, that's destroying their church. You can get that way. You find in places like charismatic church, you find all kinds of sins because folks are puffed up and proud of their gifts or their supposed gifts, right? So that's one thing. Your glorying is not good. They're glorying in that, and perhaps even it refers to our day when nowadays, like I said, Methodists and Presbyterians think it's a grand thing to have homosexuals married in their church. It's just a open manifestation of the love of God among us here, that we are happy to have sodomites married here and join here and practice their stuff here. Okay? They're proud. They're puffed up. They glory in it. You now live in a day where folks glory in sin. And it's not that many churches that would even labor to purge themselves of adultery in the college age class. I mean, there are places you can go, folks, and it's going on all the time. I know a independent Baptist pastor who has a well-respected church and has been at it for a long time. And one of his friends, who happens to be one of my friends, has told him, "You don't preach enough on sin." He said, because they continually have a row amongst their single people over sins going on that they really should be kicked out for. And they won't do it. But he's allowing it to exist by not preaching on sin. Now, he's wonderful at building up people and encouraging them and even teaching them some manner of Bible. When it comes to preaching on sin, there's just not a lot of it. And there are ramifications for that. Back to verse. So, I mean, sometimes it gets negative here. I try to be encouraging as much as possible. But sometimes it gets negative here. Well, we're trying to keep the garden weeded. Okay? And it's not my job to pull all the weeds. I mean, you have to be preached at in a way that you're willing to weed your own garden before things get away from us. I mean, some of those weeds, we have an elm tree. I was just thinking about that because it came out this morning. The elm tree sheds a literal snowstorm of those seeds at this time of year, or usually earlier because it's wet and cold at this time. But, boy, you let the... So, various times during the year, all summer, we have these tiny little seedlings that come up, of little elm tree seedlings. Well, you mow them down mostly. But if they get in the garden, it's no problem to go out there the first few weeks they're up just to pull them up. They're just a little, you know, essentially a weed. But, boy, I tell you what, when they grow to be about as big around as your finger and are about this tall, it takes a manly man to pull those suckers up because they take root and they are hard to pull up. Just a little seedling elm tree, just that size. I bought 6 gallons of Roundup last year to try to take care of some that we just let the flower beds go. And man, there were trees growing there. We couldn't pull them up for the life of us. My point is, you got to weed your garden. You got to weed it early. And I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to keep you doing that without preaching about sin. And I want to be encouraging, and I want to be positive in much a way as possible. I don't want you to be discouraged in your walk. I don't want to beat you up and have yourself mortify yourself like the guy in 2 Corinthians did, where he's, you know, over much sorrow. But you have to take care of business. And sometimes that very thing, you don't want to take care of business, so you don't. So you keep getting pounded on, and there's no single person in here I want to pound on. I'm not coming after you. It's what the Lord gives. And so I have to preach what the Lord gives, and we'll see what happens. Anyway, back to chapter 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Now that leaven, there's a little Bible study to go with that, so we're probably not going to get into it this morning. But a little leaven. Doesn't take a lot of leaven to leaven a loaf or more of bread. Okay? It doesn't take a lot of this kind of thing to ruin everything. Again, there are churches I know of that have allowed certain seeds to grow long enough, and now it's pervaded the spirit of the entire church. Okay? And the church essentially is gone now. You can't do that. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Don't forget, little things can ruin big things. And a little talk, a little hatred, a little malice, a little malignity, a little malignancy can go a long way to ruining everything. So I guess the final admonition here is take care of business at your own personal level. If a brother needs help, help him. Okay? But if everybody here keeps their garden weeded, we'll be all right. But if you start letting stuff, those elm tree saplings get to be that big, some of you aren't going to be strong enough to pull them out. Right? Brother Martin? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Amen. As I've repeated 6 million times in critical apparatus class, aren't you glad you're not a translator? Boy, you talk about a headache. You have a truth here in one language that you try to take across into another language. You had German here that in one case agreed with the English and in another case was worded different. You had the French. I mean, brother, can you imagine what those guys had to go through? Can you imagine those guys going through what they went through without God's leadership and leading them in their judgment of what to translate and how? You are not qualified. I know this is off track for something else now, but you are not qualified to correct God's Word. You are not qualified to translate. If you think you're more qualified than the King James translators, I got news for you. You're a moron. You're just not. You're just not. Okay, we got a break.